Chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 is what we've had read. And we're going to look at the last two verses now tonight. Verses 8 and 9. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. I've been at a camp with Tim Harris this weekend, just got back from the rain and storms down at Brighton. I hasten to say that I wasn't on canvas. I don't imagine any of you thought I was. Those days for me are long past. I slept in a very comfortable place while they were on the canvas, so I felt a bit of a fraud. But I was talking in the tent as we were sheltering from the storms with one of the leaders of the Tunbridge Wells Crusader class, and it was they who were out at camp. And I discovered that he had a rather unusual trade. He was a book illustrator. He was telling me about some of his work. He'd actually adorned the program for Base Camp, as it was called. And he was telling me how he was lucky enough to get an order from a large American publisher last autumn that had kept him busy until now. And he was saying how generously they paid, what a good job it had been, and how he hoped for another. But one rather curious fact emerged from that job. He discovered as he went about it and sent forward sheets for them to comment on and criticize, he discovered that everything human had to be idealized. For example, if he drew elderly people in the illustrations, these were sent back because the elderly people were not vigorous enough. They mustn't be leaning on a stick, and they mustn't look as though they were decrepit. If he drew a crowd scene, it was sent back on the grounds that it wasn't multiracial. He must put in some Oriental figures and some African faces. He drew a specially good picture of the villain of the story, but it was sent back on the ground that the villain's paunch was too large. He mustn't be made to look grotesque. There again, no one was allowed to smoke in any of the pictures. Now, these, of course, are just parts of the pressures of society in America today. What it means is that the painful facts of reality should, if possible, be removed. Every wart should be taken away. Pain, division, all the evidence of man's folly should, if possible, be glossed over, and that the pictures he drew so skillfully were to be more like a fairy story, or romantic fiction of the type I imagine that Barbara Cartland writes. I've not read any. You must put me right if I'm wrong about it. Or, at any rate, more truthfully of advertisements, where the young family that sell the washing machine remain year by year exactly the same age without any blemish, and the smile perpetually on their face. It seems as though they're just on their way to holiday, or just got back from a perfect one where it never rained. Or in certain types of racialist and political propaganda, again, you get the same thing. The facts of reality are simply glossed over. Now, we've discovered so far in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9, that that's emphatically not true of the Bible. I don't need to tell you that in the great pictures of characters in the Bible, we get them warts and all, whether they're the great father of faith, Abraham, or whoever it is, we get a true picture. We get a true picture, for example, of Peter himself. And so it's no surprise that when Peter gives us a picture of Christian experience, it is a true and balanced picture. And I suppose that came out last week in particular when we were looking at Tested by Fire. We were looking at verse 6 and 7. Those verses were particularly important because, in fact, the whole letter is about the trials that these Christians are finding in their walk with God, the stormy trials of chapter 4. In fact, the whole of this short letter is in the context of serious testings that are coming to the Christian churches. So I wanted to make it perfectly plain then in illustrating this last week, that manifold trials and real testings are part of what it means to be born again. And if you've come into a real Christian experience in the last year, as I know many of you have, then you can expect real trials and real testings. And they will often come at times when you're not expecting them. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian life is lived in a minor key. It doesn't mean that we don't rejoice in a transforming experience. And so I'm delighted tonight, at the end of this little summary, to come to verse 8, which is surely one of the great treasures of the New Testament, and certainly one of the great treasures of this letter. And although the letter then goes on with a very serious call to holiness, which is continued throughout the chapters, and again a great deal more teaching about this testing time, yet I think verse 8 and the theme there remains as a very great joy throughout the letter and keeps cropping up in the middle of the most difficult times. So we're going to look at a great verse today, a marvelous verse, and I hope it will be a great joy to you to study it, and I hope it will describe the joy that you have in Christ. Verse 8 then. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. And probably verse 8 and verse 9 should join together as in the NIV, but we'll come to that later. Now, before we look at this as carefully as we can, and I want to look at the actual language of verse 8 very carefully now, let me say as we begin that this is descriptive, according to Peter, of all true believers. This is not describing a few mystical experts. It's not speaking of an elite specially visited with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not writing his letter to clergy. That's a lamentable fact of the modern day. Our bishop writes a very good pastoral letter each month or so. And, of course, needless to say, it drops into the letterbox of myself and Hugh Palmer. I suppose we should read it out to everybody. Because the pastoral letters of the New Testament were not addressed to the clergy. They were addressed quite naturally to everybody. Peter would have thought it was a monstrous thing if the leaders of the congregation had taken these letters, read them, and then folded them up in their own file as though it was only theirs. So these words here in verse 8 are not talking about people who have a kind of S level in Christianity. They're talking about people who have recently been born again. The youngest believer, yes, of them also, these words are true. To all who have been born again, we love him, we believe in him, and we rejoice in him. So, if you've been born again, this is your privilege, and no one must deny it to you. Now then, let's examine the wording carefully. And in particular, I want to look at the two negatives that you'll see in verse 8. Without having seen him, though you do not see him, you believe in him. Twice he says, you don't see him, you don't see him. So let's look at these two negatives. The first, without having seen him, you love him. Now that negative could possibly refer to the future. As you know, these verses from 3 to 9 are talking largely about the future, but end of verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. End of verse 7, redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, verse 9 refers to the ultimate salvation of our souls. But especially at the end of verse 7, he's talking about that final revelation when the whole universe will see Jesus Christ crowned as Lord. So, running straight on from that, he might be saying, without having yet seen that great day of revelation and manifestation, nevertheless you love him. It could be that, and I can't prove that it isn't. But I think it's more likely that this negative refers to the past. I think he is comparing them with himself and the other apostles and the others who lived in that very early generation, those very early years. And he's saying, by comparison with us, you have not seen him. Yet you, like us, love him. Now that this is what he means is possibly supported by turning over a page to the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. This is a remarkable statement, and those who have not had a first-hand experience of Jesus Christ would really wonder if it could be true. The beginning of the second letter, written under his name and with his authority, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior. That's a very bold thing for an apostle to say, isn't it? It's a very bold thing for one who was part of that inner three, Peter, James, and John, who were brought into the very closest friendship with Jesus Christ. They were specially privileged, went with him into very intimate times. You remember when the little child was raised from the dead in Mark 5. In those special times of privilege, they were with him. So that they had a very, very close friendship with Jesus. And yet, Peter can say that Christians have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of God. There is nothing lacking in our faith. We're not second-class citizens because we come later on and didn't see Jesus in the flesh. That's tremendously important. You don't have to go to the Holy Land. It is, of course, a very remarkable thing to walk in the same streets where Jesus walked and to see the same things that he saw. But it's really got absolutely nothing to do with a first-hand faith. By going back to the Holy Land today, you don't get any closer to Jesus in reality. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Holy Spirit is for people in the 20th century. And the moment the Holy Spirit works in your life and brings you to new birth, he gives you a faith which is like that of the first generation, and a love for Jesus Christ which is like theirs. I know it's really hard to credit that, but that is what the Scripture says. So we wouldn't have been any better off if we'd walked in Palestine with Jesus and the 12. Such is the remarkable power of the Holy Spirit today in applying all these things to us. Christ is our contemporary just as he was their contemporary. Now it's very interesting in the apostles' writings that they don't talk about the past. After the day of Pentecost, they don't spend their time saying, you know, we remember when he did this. We love the memory of him, and we want you to love the memory of him. Actually, the apostles very seldom look back. Jesus for them is not a past friend, but a present Lord. And they introduce him to us in exactly the same way. So that every Christian can have this testimony today by the power of the Spirit, I love him. That's the mark of being a Christian. I was rather struck in looking up these references to see the one at the end of 1 Corinthians. Turn to the end of 1 Corinthians, which is on page 168 in my New Testament, probably quite different than yours. So that's not a particularly helpful comment. And at the end of the letter, when Paul is signing it, very often in these letters he didn't actually write the letter himself. Some secretary would write it, and then Paul would take the pen at the end and put his own signature. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with mine own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That seems rather a harsh statement, doesn't it? But it's probable that he's talking there about the many troublemakers that have been in the Church of Corinth. And Paul has a strong suspicion, I think, that many of these troublemakers were not lovers of Jesus Christ. They were not people with a first-hand faith. So come back then to 1 Peter. We then are lovers of Jesus Christ. A Christian, I think one wants to be careful of this kind of language because it can be perhaps a little cheap. But a Christian is someone who has fallen in love with Jesus Christ. In a very personal sense, we have come to love him, as the early disciples did. Now, we are on dangerous territory here. This is not meant to wrap us up in our own personal experience. So, like little Jack Horner, we spend the rest of our lives in a corner saying, what a wonderful person I am that I love Jesus Christ. The New Testament is very, very quick to see that this love for Jesus Christ is encouraged to flow into practical channels. And it interested me when I looked at this letter and looked at the balance of it, and as I've often said on a Sunday night, the balance of biblical teaching is so important, to see that for this once when he talks about loving Jesus Christ, 5 or 6 times he talks about loving our fellow Christians, as though it were little use saying that I love Jesus Christ who is unseen if I don't love my Christian brother and sister who is seen. Because this is such a tremendous theme of the letter, I'd like you quickly to follow it through with me. Verse 22 of chapter 1, having purified yourselves by obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart, at full stretch. The original word has the picture of a horse going at full gallop. Chapter 2, verse 17. In every chapter of this letter, he talks about this love for the brethren. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. He's there not talking about the brotherhood of mankind, but the brotherhood of the Christian church. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that a lovely verse? So you see, a church fellowship is not a place where we're always resurrecting sins and grudges and resentments. Love sinks them out of sight. Chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. That's not very English, is it? As a matter of fact, even the Mediterranean peoples ran into trouble with that. There are some early Christian fathers who, there's one particular early Christian father who says that he wants to stop people kissing one another in church because all he can hear at the time, a great noise of kissing. And he says he thinks a lot of it is humbug. And in the Apostolic Constitutions, which is another early English writing, there's a good deal of warning against this kind of flamboyant love that is not shown in life. So although the kiss of peace has come back into the communion service, usually a hearty handshake is the English form of that, and some people even cringe from that, don't they? And what is being talked about here, of course, is something really genuine. I think since we've had the silver screen of Hollywood, of course, with everybody kissing everybody else's wife, kisses and handshakes perhaps don't mean so much. He's talking about the real thing anyhow. Now, may that be a mark of our congregations at St. Helens. I hope it's a mark of your Christian union wherever you work. I hope it's a mark of your church at home. Not of a church bickering and divided, but a church where the love of Christ is shown in love for one another. So there's the first mark, then, of this real Christian experience. Having not seen him, we love him. Is that true? Well, let's look at the next negative. 1 Peter then, back again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Now we come to the second negative. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. Now this, again, could be the past. You remember on that great resurrection morning that seeing was believing. Mary Magdalene saw him outside the tomb. The disciples saw him in the upper room. These people throughout the day had this remarkable experience of seeing Christ. No one in the miserable language of the Bishop of Durham pinched the body, because they saw the body resurrected. That's how the church, faith of the early church began. But even on the evening of that resurrection day, you remember, Jesus rebukes Thomas for wanting to see, because already he's been told by 10 friends who've seen, there's no need therefore for him to see. And very soon after that, seeing is impossible as Jesus returns to his Father's side in heaven. Now we are not those who see, but those who believe. So it could possibly be looking back and saying, there you don't now see him, you believe. But I think it's much more likely that whereas the first negative looked back, the second negative looks forward. As I say, he's been talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you see, the little word now is a giveaway here. Though you do not now see him, you will then, you rejoice. I can't be certain about that. It doesn't actually very much matter whether the negative refers to the past or the future. The point is that now we can't see him, but we believe in him. Now, of course, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, everyone will see that Jesus is the Lord. That's going to be a tremendous day, isn't it? This letter is actually full of it, and we haven't time tonight to follow it out. But Peter talks constantly of what he calls the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the manifestation of Jesus Christ. On that day, Jesus Christ will be revealed to the whole universe as the only Son of God and the sovereign Lord of the universe. But I think I want to say straight away that it'll be too late to believe then. In the city, there's a thing called after-hours trading, when people trade in stocks and shares after hours. And there are a great many people, I think, who believe in after-hours belief, you know. They think they're going to get a chance after death, or they feel that if on the last day Christ is revealed, there'll be a chance then to believe. Quite important, I think, to say that we have to believe in Christ now when it is not clear that he's the Lord of the universe. That's what Christian faith is. We're too late then to change sides. Now, this believing brings with it great joy. You believe in him and rejoice with unutterable joy as your faith leads you to obtain the salvation of your souls. This believing then leads to a great joy that is too deep for words, because it brings the ultimate outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, near to you in real experience here and now. Now, that's a very, very striking thing, because if you looked at verse 9 by itself, there is no doubt that the outcome of your faith means the end of your faith at the end of time, when we shall be finally saved from the wrath to come, as we prayed just now. Salvation in that sense in the New Testament is always future. You see, what he is saying is what all the other apostles say, which is that something of that heavenly triumph does come into our experience now. That as we believe in him, we begin to receive, that's the force of verse 9, we begin to receive the ultimate salvation of our souls. Now let me illustrate this for you. Sometimes at a funeral or a memorial service, prayers will be read asking for the departed that they may have certain things. And the things that are prayed for are always the same. People pray for rest of soul, that they may rest in peace. People pray that they may have peace forever. And people pray that they may have light perpetual. Now, those three words I have noticed come in memorial service prayers and in funeral prayers very, very frequently. We pray for them, perfect rest and perfect peace and perfect light, enlightenment. Now, of course, heaven is a perfect rest. It is a place of perfect peace, and obviously it's a place of perfect enlightenment. No more death, no more darkness, no more doubts, no more of any of these things. And yet, if you know your New Testament well, and some of you are just beginning, aren't you, to discover it, what a thrill it is to find the Word of God opening to you after the new birth. What you will have discovered is that all those three things are descriptive of your experience of the new birth. Let me illustrate them. Rest. Come unto me, says Jesus, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Give it now, of course. Not in its perfection, as you will have it in the life of the world to come, but nevertheless, a rest of heart is given now to those who labor and are heavy laden. Now, we shouldn't have a gospel, would we? When we face the people who are heavy laden and distressed today, and many of you in your work meet them frequently, we wouldn't have a gospel unless we could take them to a promise like that. Peace. Remember in the upper room, Jesus says to the disciples, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My peace I give to you now." Not I'm going to reserve for you in the last day, I give it to you now. Even though I'm leaving you, I give you my peace. Well, now you've known something of that, haven't you, as a Christian? Things haven't gone well. Perhaps you had a disagreement with some Christian about something, or perhaps something has not gone out right in your job, or whatever it may be. There are ups and downs for all of us, aren't there? Have you never discovered that peace which passes all understanding, have you never discovered any of that? when before you'd have been in a terrible tizzy and a turmoil? What about light? Is that reserved for the life of the world to come alone? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I won't give you the reference because you know it, of course. Is that right, Sandy? Sandy grins, he does. Good, that's excellent. Just to see somebody's awake right over there in the far distant. Rest, peace, light. Well, that's a great joy, isn't it? All of them now in faith and experience according to the New Testament. Let me repeat that. Not perfectly, but in part. Not finally, but genuinely. Now, that's what Peter is saying here. Paul, I suppose, is the great apostle of saying how eternal life becomes ours here and now, and perhaps John too. But Peter also says it. So you see, there is a balance in verses 8 and 9 between now and then. When we see Christ first face to face, yes, we shall love him then with a perfect love. Our belief will be emptied into absolute certainty and conviction. And on that day, of course, joy will be beyond anything that we can imagine down here on earth. And yet, he can use this very striking language of Christian experience now, that we believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. So then, let's summarize this at this point. There is such a thing as a genuine Christian experience. And although this letter is largely to do with the testings and trials we face, and goes on to do with the practical Christian living, it doesn't ignore the fact that there is a genuine Christian experience. I just want to make that plain, because once or twice in the last year on Sunday night, I've had to speak against what I would call pseudo-experience. There's a lot of that around today. A lot of the cults and the Eastern religions and so on offer experiences to the unwary. And we have to speak against pseudo-spiritual experiences. But when we speak against pseudo-experiences, it's not to deny that there is and ought to be a genuine Christian experience in your heart. And that is to do not so much with feelings and so on, but with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We love him, we believe in him, and we rejoice in him. Got that? And don't forget that. Put that on your cuff or the back of your hand or wherever you write your notes, because those three things are worth knowing, aren't they? In experience, we love him, we believe in him, we rejoice in him. That is the new birthright of every Christian believer. It's not for an elite. Now, I want to say it's a terrible thing when the church loses this, isn't it? A terrible thing. Honestly, when I was taken to church as a youngster, I'm afraid the church there didn't really possess this. I think one would have noticed it, because if Christians have got this, there's a light, a warmth, a reality, an attractiveness in the Christian fellowship, isn't there? See, once the church has become, in a sense, second-hand, once the church doesn't possess people with this experience, then the church becomes merely ethical, merely historical, merely institutional. All those things are important, but at the heart of an ethical faith and a historical faith and an institutional faith, there is a personal faith. Without that, the heartbeat is gone, hasn't it? Now, obviously, it can be tarnished and neglected. It may be you're sitting there feeling, oh my, yes, I suppose I did know that when first I was converted, but I don't know, it's all got very, very far away now. Well, yes, of course, it can easily be tarnished and neglected by lack of prayer, by sinfulness and so on. But I hope that as you look at verse 8 with me tonight, and it's such a simple verse, that you will determine not to neglect this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It does require discipline. But although all these things are necessary, it is to be enjoyed daily. Now, when you get up in the morning, first thing you ought to do is to say, I love you. I believe in you. I rejoice in you. Because that's the most important thing in your life. And this letter is full of the practical outworking of this. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. The end of verse 4, you see, you're suffering for righteousness, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And by the way, they had every reason to be fearful, much more than we do in our cozy Western culture. Verse 15, despite all these storms on the horizon, in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. As the storms go on round you, in your innermost heart, reverence Christ as Lord. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? What about chapter 5, verse 7? Chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 Peter. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. There's a personal experience that actually has a help to you. Casting them. You need to do that, don't you? And be like the Irishman who, when he was offered a lift on the cart going through the countryside, still kept his sack on his shoulder. And when asked why he was still keeping it on his shoulder, he said he didn't want to add to the burden of the donkey carrying the cart along by putting it in the cart. Don't carry your burdens while Christ is carrying you. Let him carry you and the burden. Well, now, I want to finish. I want to be short tonight. It's a miracle, isn't it? First, a word to anyone brought up in a Christian family and in, nourished in a Christian church. You're a very fortunate person, and I hope that because of that you've long ago come to this personal faith in Jesus Christ, that you rejoice in him. But it is possible, isn't it, to be brought up around with all these privileges and never to have come to it for yourself. Have you that experience of Jesus Christ, such as maybe your parents had, or you first heard about in church when you were younger, so that you can say, I love him, I believe in him, and I rejoice in him? Allow me to speak that word to you tonight. And then a word to those of you who've been very busy in Christian work this year. I dare say you're just about to get your back into the spade and go on holiday. But you know, it is possible, isn't it, to be so active that we neglect our own Christian life. C.S. Lewis writes, there have been men before now who got so interested in proving the existence of God that they came to care nothing for God himself, as if the good Lord had nothing to do but exist. There have been some who were so occupied in spreading Christianity that they never gave a thought to Christ. Well, that may be exaggerated, but it is possible, isn't it, to be so full of activity in trying to win our friends for the gospel that we don't look after that personal, private side of our relationship with Christ. Whom, having not seen, you love him. Is that true of you? Permit me then to speak that word to those of you who've been as busy as bees in Christian work in these last few months. Your holiday time might be an opportunity to spend more time with Christ. And that leads me to a third word, a word to those going on holiday. You know, holiday times are not good times, are they, for our Christian experience? They're floppy days. We stay in bed. And perhaps you're very spoiled at home and your mother comes out about 11 o'clock with a cup of breakfast or whatever it is. And you condescend to wander down for lunch and just go out with your father and play golf and then read or sleep in front of the television until 12 o'clock and then go to bed at 1 o'clock and so on. So it goes on, and by the time you got to the end of your holiday, Christian discipline and prayer times and all that has been clean forgotten. I speak a word, therefore, to you that are going off with your bucket and spade. Holiday time is not an easy time for one's faith. It's usually much easier to walk with Christ in trial, because that pushes us back onto our knees. And then last of all, a word to those for whom this world or the things of this world have become too precious in the last 6 months. Perhaps God has given you success. Perhaps God has given you one or two great new friends. Perhaps God has brought you in some way prosperity and great happiness in the world. Well, just get back the balance. None of those things, exciting as they may be to experience them the first time, none of them compare with this experience that you had when you first came to Christ. And it may be that the love of the world has begun to damp that down. Well, here's an opportunity to get back to those priorities. You'll never find anything more precious than what is described here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in heaven. We thank you that we've been able to give our time tonight to this very precious matter of heart experience. We know our dangers of subjectivism, but we also know the dangers of a barren and a cold and an empty heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, it is possible for the youngest believer to love Christ, to believe in him, and to rejoice in him with this great transcendent joy. We ask, therefore, that you will grant to us a desire to maintain that relationship and to enjoy that love daily. Especially we pray for those going on holiday. Pray that there may be extra time to seek after Christ. Pray for those of us who have been so busy in your service. Give us time to be busy with you and your glory. So speak to every individual and every individual heart here tonight, we pray. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.